All right, well, good morning to you all. And I first of all want to bring you greetings from your fellow saints at my church, our church in Vista, California, Christ Reformed Baptist Church. And I always find that a great privilege to bring greetings to sister churches because it's like the greetings in the epistles. It's not just, oh, so-and-so says hi, tell them I say hi. It's a formal recognition of our genuine participation in the faith. We are brothers, we are sisters, we hold to the same gospel, we believe in the same Lord, and certainly we give you greetings in the Lord, and I'll be happy to take those greetings back to my congregation as well. Of course, have been aware of you for the entirety of your existence. As Rob said, Rob and Chrissy were out in Escondido. So we were the church formerly known as Escondido Reformed Baptist Church. We moved to Vista, so we had to change our name. It's now Christ Reformed Baptist Church. But we were fellow members there. I think I overlapped with them for about 3 years, only one of which I was in seminary. I moved out there a couple years before I started seminary. But we actually were talking, and it was when we moved out there and joined the church, it was the exact same summer that my wife and I had gotten married, that Rob and Chrissy had gotten married. So it's 15 years. It's easy to remember how long it's been because you just, well, if I can remember how long I've been married, I can remember that. And it's, so we've certainly, of course, since Rob finished up with seminary and began his ministry, we're following very intently and praying along the way for him, for God's guidance. And so from the very beginning, we have been praying for you along the way. We pray for you regularly. And so it is it's a great joy for me to be here. Our congregation rejoices along with you for God's faithfulness over the past 10 years. It's also easy for me now to remember this anniversary because my oldest daughter just turned 10 on Wednesday. So just a few days before your first meeting. So I think she was born on a Thursday or something, and I had to preach that next Sunday too. So I remember that very well. But that was apparently your first service together, so that's a wonderful thing. And I'm sorry that I couldn't bring my family with me this time. We go through Tucson a lot. My father-in-law lives in Silver City, New Mexico, so we're always coming across the 8, you know, heading down on the 10. And so one of these days, maybe in another 10 years, we'll stop back and visit with you, but with my family as well. But my wife just had a procedure, so she wasn't able to come be with us and my children at this time. Well, when Rob invited me to come and to bring God's word to you here on this 10th anniversary, almost immediately my mind came to the text that I would like to be preaching from this morning. And this is, you know, in many ways, it's a unique kind of day. And so this is, at least for me, definitely more of a different kind of sermon, really basing it on, you know, mostly in one verse. But I want to broaden this out, read the context as well, because I'll be making some points about the context along the way as well. But it's here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and particularly verse 12 will be our focus. But let's pick up the reading in verse 2 and then read down through verse 14. So hear the word of our God. May he bless it to us, his people, this day. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Well, as I said, we're going to be focusing most fully on verse 12, and you can probably imagine why. But what Samuel sets up, what he does here in verse 12, is he sets up what we could call a memorial. Now, that word is not actually used here, but we see that term being used to describe very similar things in other places in the Old Testament, but a memorial. You see this, as I said, many similar memorials set up in the Old Testament, often really simple affairs, right? Like here, it's just taking a big stone and you're sort of setting it up on end, or perhaps it's gathering smaller stones and then putting them together in a pile. It's just something to demonstrate this stone here, something has been done to it, that this isn't its natural position. So it's going to draw attention. Someone's going to say, why was that stone set up like that? Why were these stones piled together? And of course, they were there to memorialize something, right? To stand as a testament to some event, some occasion that had taken place in that spot. Often, these memorials in the Old Testament are given significant names. We see a couple of those even just mentioned later in this chapter. You remember Bethel, right? Where Jacob had his dream. And he said, surely this is the house of God. And he takes the stone that he had used as a pillow and sets it up. Or Gilgal is mentioned later. Again, the place where the Israelites first encamped when they crossed over the Jordan River and that first generation out of Egypt were circumcised. And so at that point saying, you know, the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away from us as the people of Israel. And so Gilgal meaning to roll. Right, so these significant names, and there too they set up 12 stones for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But you can see that given significant names set up as a relatively permanent reminder of what had taken place in that location. Of course, here the special name that is given to this monument, this memorial, is Ebenezer. Now again, most people have kind of a negative connotation with that word because of the Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge, most people probably think of immediately. But even for a lot of believers, you know, this is in some ways a passage that, you know, maybe doesn't stick in our minds as much as many of the other dramatic deliveries that God does for his people. But Ebenezer, we are probably familiar with it because it's kind of been itself memorialized in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Right, the second verse says what? Here I raise my Ebenezer, and then the explanation, you know, hither by thy help I'm come. And it's just kind of quoting, paraphrasing from this. Up to this point, the Lord has helped us. Right, the author of that hymn saying, here I'm sort of raising a memorial and saying, up to this point, hither, God has brought me, God has helped me to this point. But often in the life of God's people in Scripture, we see such memorials set up. But why? What's the purpose of these memorials? Well, it should be clear enough, just from the name itself that I'm using for that, a memorial is what? It's something that is supposed to bring something to memory. It's supposed to remind us of something. It's to bring something to remembrance. And of course, we know that idea of remembrance is also very important in Scripture, right? God's people, whether they were Old Testament Israelites or, yes, us as the New Testament church, are very forgetful people. We need reminders. We need constant reminders of what God has done for us. But of course, even this idea of remembrance is not just a mere sort of mental recollection that something happened. It's much more important, much more meaningful and impactful than that. But of course, these memorials set up to preserve the memory of God's deed, his great redemptive actions in history, and even to set this up not just for those who had themselves witnessed this, but even for future generations. Right, I mentioned the memorial set up in Gilgal, and there's kind of a liturgy that went along with that. It says, you know, in future generations, when your children ask you, why are these stones here? You're supposed to respond to them and say, this is what God did for us at this place. Right, to preserve that memory of God's actions for ourselves, but also to serve as a testament to those for future generations as well. These significant things, preserving their memory. Well, it's not just even Old Testament Israel where you see that. This is really a universal human tendency, right? No matter what the culture, the society, if something of tremendous significance happens, we set up memorials. Right, one of my favorite things to do when I'm traveling is find these memorials around, right? Find these historical markers, these historical monuments. My wife hates this because I'll just suddenly swerve off the road because they don't normally give you much warning, right? There's a historical marker coming up ahead and swerve off and you got to get out and read it and read something. And okay, maybe that wasn't so significant, but it's interesting. But I've always been thankful that some people had the foresight to say, look, this was a significant enough event that we need some way to mark this so people don't forget this. They remember this. And I'm thankful for that. Well, in many ways, you here, for you, for Tucson Reformed Baptist Church, this day is itself a kind of memorial. You know, something that you're marking in order to remember what God has done for you, an effort to preserve in memory an event of particular spiritual significance and importance to all of you. Now, not all of you may have been here 10 years ago. I don't normally do this, but I'm just curious. How many of you were here 10 years ago? All right. Not many. You know, again, I look back at our own congregation and think how many people were there just when I started attending. And it's amazing the turnover. We live in such a mobile society nowadays that even just people moving around much more than they used to in previous generations. But even for those of you who weren't there 10 years ago, that's still important to mark this and to remember this and to remember what God has done. You might have not been here, but nonetheless, this is part of your spiritual history. This is God's working in your life and something that you ought to mark and remember as well. It's worth remembering. But remembering, again, in Scripture, as I said, is something more than just a mental exercise. And that's really what I'd like us to focus on here this morning. As you remember what God did for you 10 years ago, not just to remember that an event happened, you know, bring that to sort of your mental recollection, but remembrance, again, in the scriptural sense, is something far deeper than that. And I think that we see evidence of that even here in this passage about this memorial, this Ebenezer that was raised by Samuel after this important event. You know, as TRBC this day, in a sense, raises its own Ebenezer, what, beyond mere remembering, what else should this be a time of? What should this be a time for? Let me suggest four things that this should be a time for, this time of memorial, this time of remembering. First of these, I'll begin with, this should be a time for reflection, a time for reflection. The word reflection, right, that indicates something more than just remembering something, right? What if you could remember something, but you reflect upon something? It means you don't even just recall that something happened, but you think about the significance of that. You think about the real meaning of that, what that means for you, what that means for this church, what that means for this community, right? To reflect upon something, to call to mind its significance. This is really why we set up memorials, right? It's not just to, oh, we need to remember that something happened in the past, but it was something significant, it was something meaningful, and that's really what we need to remind ourselves of. That's what we want to remind ourselves of. I recently, just a couple of months ago at the end of September, had a chance to visit again one of the most moving, kind of impactful memorials that I've ever been to, the USS Arizona in Pearl Harbor. And of course, that, speaking of memory, just last month, about a month ago, December 7th, that's the 80th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. But I, as I said, I've been there before, and about 10 years ago, I remember because my wife was 7 months pregnant with our first daughter. My wife has family in Hawaii, so we have to go there every once in a while. So we were there 10 years ago, but now, so it was impactful and meaningful for me going there, you know, just kind of with my wife, with my sister at that time. But this last time in September, even just going there with my three children now, and realizing, you know, okay, I want them to understand something of the significance of this, right? Not just this historical event that took place, but what this means, what it means for our country, what it means for each and every one of us, right? These memorials are there to cause us to reflect, to cause us to dwell upon the significance of the events that they memorialize for us. Still months later after the fact, my three-year-old son will bring it up and ask me more questions about what happened there at that memorial. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, with this Ebenezer memorial, again, it was meant to memorialize not just a past event, but its present and its future meaning, its significance for the people of Israel themselves, still to that day. I should have mentioned this at this point, but the word itself, the name Ebenezer, just comes from two Hebrew words meaning stone and help, right? It's the stone of help. It's a stone that's set up to remind us here we received help and who they received that help from. And of course, the explanation that goes along with it, till now, the Lord has helped us. That's the lesson that is to be learned. Now, I haven't said too much about the context yet. We just read it, and I'll have to try to limit myself a little bit. It is an interesting context. But this was a significant point in the history of the people of Israel. Of course, every event that's recorded for us in Scripture is significant. But here at the kind of beginning of 1 Samuel, of course, Israel is in a very low spiritual state. Of course, you've just come out of the days of the judges, which I remember preaching through the book of Judges, and you preach through the last few chapters, and it is burdensome. It is heavy. But, I mean, just to see God's own people reaching such depths of religious and moral chaos and depravity. And it's not much better at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Of course, there's some revival of true religion through the work of Samuel. But again, what has happened in the most recent chapters? Well, chapter 4, there was another battle with the Philistines that had turned out very differently. The people of Israel there, in their presumption by taking the Ark of the Covenant out with them, you know, basically just treating that like an idol that they could use to manipulate and make God do what they want him to do. God responded by giving them into the hands of the Philistines. They were defeated, and the Ark of the Covenant itself, the very symbol of God's presence with his people, was captured. And of course, in the next few chapters, you see it traveling around in the cities of the Philistines, and God's bringing judgment on the Philistines because they're obviously not treating the symbol of his presence, his glory, with the honor that is due it. But then finally, God works to bring the ark back to the people of Israel. But what do? They even look into it. You know, they don't treat it with the reverence and the honor that it was supposed to be treated with. And 70 Israelite men are stricken dead. And so the people of Israel just sort of stow it away in a private residence. And there, as we read in verse 2, it sat for 20 years. It was ignored for 20 years, right? The very heart of Israel's worship, right? I mean, that meant for 20 years they hadn't celebrated a Day of Atonement, right? There wasn't the sacrifice going on that God had called them to enter into. And this is a very low spiritual state. And so when you come to chapter 7 and you see this reversal of all of this, right, you see Israel's repentance, and then you see God bringing about a gracious and miraculous supernatural victory for them instead. This was something that, yes, needed to be remembered, that needed to be memorialized, and Samuel recognized that, the importance of it, the significance of that. And again, it was supernatural. It was miraculous. You know, what was the real victory that was accomplished? It wasn't by the might of Israel's armies. It was the Lord thundering with a mighty sound or a mighty voice, whatever that means. Probably, you know, some actual thunder, maybe a thunderstorm or just the sound of thunder. That in itself has significance, right? Because who were the Israelites worshiping? The Baals and the Ashtaroths, right? These gods of fertility. Fertility, at least in an agricultural sense in Palestine, meant rain. It meant thunderstorms. You know, God proving himself to be the one who is alone in charge of all of these things, sovereign over all of these things. But again, after this great victory, Samuel sets up this memorial not just or even primarily to remember a military victory, but the theological significance behind that, what that meant. God had helped them, right? It was only by the grace of God. It was not through their own might, through their own wisdom, through their own righteousness, but only by God's gracious help. The further point and lesson to that, again, not just to remember that that's what God had done to them for them in the past, and it was only by his help, but again, the obvious lesson to carry forward is, let's continue to trust in God's help. His help is going to continue to be our only hope of victory and deliverance moving forward. Important, not just remembering a past event, but its present and its future significance as well. Let's trust in him alone. Look to him alone. And so with this day of memorial for you, for Tucson Reformed Baptist Church, you know, yes, you remember on this day that 10 years ago, this church came into being. That was the event. That was the occasion. But again, it's good to remember that, but it's far better to reflect upon that. What was the real meaning, the real significance of that? Not just that a church came into being, but that God brought this church into being. And for 10 years, God has sustained this church in being. That is significant. That is miraculous. That is supernatural in the truest sense. To this point, God has helped us. It's all by his grace. It's all by his power, all through his help. Right? It's a reminder. To quote another hymn, you know, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home, will lead me home. It's all of grace by his help. So you remember that, you praise him for that, but then you just continue now to move forward, trusting in his help alone. That's the meaning, that's the significance of this. Don't just remember, but reflect. This is a time for reflection. Secondly, though, I would say that this is, as all such times of reflection are, yes, a time for repentance. A time for repentance. Now, I know maybe that sounds like kind of a negative, bummer kind of thing to bring up on a day of celebration like this, but really all times of reflection for sinful men and women is necessarily going to be a time of repentance. Right? Yes, you remember and you focus on what God has done for you, but also to look back and as sinful men and women. I always bring this up with our church, you know, every kind of another memorial time of year, every year, New Year's that we just came through, right? A new year, a lot of people focus on, all right, well, we're looking forward to the future, but it's also a time to look back, to reflect on the past year, to reflect, yes, upon all of the things we have to rejoice in and praise God for and all of the evidences of his mercy and grace in your life, but also, because we are sinners, to look back and reflect on and repent of our failings. And yes, as individuals and as churches and as pastors, sadly, there is always much to repent of as we look back. It's 10 years. 10 years. We're sinners. Zeal flags. Focus drifts. Of course, nothing that we ever do in this life is as perfect, as worthy of God's glory as it ought to be. All of our even best actions are shot through with poor performance, with wrong motives. I mean, all of these things. Yes, there is always something to repent of. And really, this is what we see in our passage. This is where it begins. Right, this memorial is set up, yes, certainly to commemorate the victory that by God's help was gained, but it also is to remind Israel of this whole event. And again, how did this whole event come about? How did Israel go from, you know, in chapter 4, this defeat, and by the way, that defeat in chapter 4 was also memorialized by a particular name, this one given to a premature baby boy, Ichabod, right? The glory has departed. Where is the glory? But now Israel has gone from Ichabod to Ebenezer, right? To this point, God has helped us. And you wonder, well, what was the difference? What made that difference? And again, what precipitated that difference, this victory coming in itself, was Israel's repentance. As I saw it, Israel was in a very low spiritual state at this point, but you really find out just how bad things were in verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, so verse 2, it says that they're lamenting after the Lord, right, kind of lamenting the loss of the symbol of God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant. But you begin to realize later in these verses, well, why? Well, it's because they're being oppressed by the Philistines and they just want God to come and deliver them out of their oppression. This is the cycle of Judges all over again. You know, they're not really genuinely repenting. And we know that because even while they're lamenting after the Lord, they're serving these idols. They're serving false gods and Ashtaroth, right? These pagan Palestinian gods, fertility gods, these Canaanite, I should say, fertility gods. Right, and so Samuel has to say to them, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Right, this all begins with a call to repentance, to repentance. Now, you might be wondering, well, what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with you? Thankfully, you haven't set up any idols here. You're not worshiping false gods and maybe in addition to the one true God. But I always remind my people, and I always try to remind myself and my family, whenever we look at idolatry, again, we just tend to think of it as this crass, you know, sort of a backward kind of practice that you know, society as a whole has just moved on from. But I always come back to the definition of idolatry that's given in the Heidelberg Catechism. In question answer 95, I think it is, it's in the section dealing with the second commandment. It just asks the question, what is idolatry? And this is the answer that's given. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust. Right, idolatry is a matter of trust. Who are you trusting in? Who are you depending upon? Who or what are you trusting in? But then it gets even more convicting than this. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God. But that's convicting. Right? Who or what are you trusting? And not just trusting instead of the one true God. Right, again, this was rarely the case with Israel. Rarely did they just completely wholesale reject God himself and not seek to worship Yahweh in any way and just solely focus on these other gods. No, their sin, their idolatry was always, well, let's get some of these other gods in addition to Yahweh. You know, it's what we call syncretism. They would syncretize these religions of these two deities or these multiple deities. Yeah, we'll continue to serve and to trust in Yahweh, but kind of to hedge our bets and make give us kind of this insurance policy, we'll also sacrifice to some of these other gods because maybe if Yahweh can't help us, then these other gods will help us. Right? It's not just trusting in something instead of God, but even in addition to the one true God. And when you begin to think of idolatry in that sense, which is a very biblical sense, you begin to see we all have idols, and we constantly struggle with this. Right? Who or what are we trusting in? And again, not just trusting instead of God, but even in addition to God. Let me flesh this out maybe in a few more minutes as well. There's so many things, an infinite number of things or people that we can trust in addition to God, and those are idols, things that need to be repented of. But even as a church, think of this as a church, again, because we're talking about this memorial of you as a church, there's always this temptation, you know, thinking of the history of a church, you know, kind of like Israel, in times of difficulty, of trial, of trouble, you know, that tends to focus our dependence on God. It's, again, one of the gracious reasons why God brings those difficulties or allows those difficulties in our life. And it reminds us our only trust ought to be in Him. But it's especially in the times of ease and peace and prosperity that we begin to trust in those elements of our peace and prosperity rather than just remembering we are always dependent and our trust should only and ever be in the one true God. You know, we're tempted to trust in things like, well, attendance has been solid for a year, right? We got a healthy balance in our checking account. You know, and we just subtly begin to trust in those things. Just as in our individual lives, you know, we trust in the fact that yeah, we've got emergency savings, we've got insurance policies, and all of these things. And I'm not saying those things are not good. that you shouldn't seek to get those things. Again, I always feel like I have to give this caveat. The scriptures commend those things, right? Looking ahead, planning, preparing for the future. It's good to have those things. Those are means that God may use to protect us and to preserve us in difficult times. So use the means, right? When you get sick, go to the doctor. Use the medicines that are available to us. Use the means, but don't trust in the means. And that is the difficulty, I think. We start to trust in those means. And again, the key indicator of that is, well, when trouble comes, where do you immediately go? Where does your sense of peace and well-being immediately rest upon? Is it upon your savings account, or is it upon God? Again, those of us who have been in ministry for any number of years, who've been in church, any church, you know, things can change overnight. You know, unless God blesses these means, they are not effectual in and of themselves. Use them, but don't trust in them. Even things like a faithful pastor. You know, praise God for them, but, you know, sadly, pastors can fail. Pastors can fall. You know, God forbid that ever be the case. But there are a lot of churches that trust in their pastor. They find their confidence and their hope, their security in their pastor rather than in God and upon His promise to build His church and preserve His church. Yes, there's a lot of idolatry that can occur even in the life of a church. And even as you look back, and I praise God that He's blessing, He's prospering you, He's growing you. But don't let your trust ever rest upon those things, on numbers, on bank accounts, on even, again, faithful men of God who lead you. But trust only in God. God makes those things effectual. Unless He constantly upholds them, they will immediately fall. I remember a Puritan I was reading at some point long ago, so I've forgotten who it is. This used a very simple illustration, but one that sticks in my mind. And he was talking about us, you know, just in our own spiritual life and walk. But he says, we're as a staff in the hand of God. If He ever let us go for an instant, we would fall. We would just fall. It's the law of gravity. It's the law of human nature and human sinfulness. Trust in God. Don't trust in the means. Again, we're all guilty of this, even the best of believers, even the best of churches. And as we reflect back, as you reflect back over the past 10 years and what God has done, again, all of us, we have reason to repent and to renew our repentance, to cast away our idols, to trust in the Lord alone. Again, that is what this memorial was there to encourage, ongoing repentance, even as they reflect back on the events that were memorialized. So a time for reflection, a time for repentance. Now on maybe to a more positive note, a time for rejoicing. And indeed, this is a time for rejoicing. I've used that word a lot. I rejoice to be here. Our church is rejoicing with you. And yes, this is a time for rejoicing. It certainly was the case for Israel here. You read about the great thing that God had done, and then the summary of that, right? Really is incredible statements in verses 13 to 14. So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered the territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites, so some of the other Canaanites as well in the land, right? They heard of this great victory, and so there is this time of peace and prosperity, and yes, of rejoicing. Yes, we should. As we look back, as we reflect, there's always things to repent of on our sake, but there are always so many things to rejoice in that God has done. And certainly that's what this memorial was for. You know, rejoicing in these blessings, the peace, the prosperity. And all those things are cause for rejoicing. But, again, what does this memorial remind them of? In what or in whom should they primarily be rejoicing? Not just in the blessings of peace and prosperity, but in the Lord, who by whose help alone those blessings come to us. Right? The Lord has helped us. If we have things to rejoice in, let us rejoice in the Lord. Let's make sure that our joy and rejoicing, your joy and rejoicing on this day, has its proper focus. Rejoicing in the blessings, but those blessings as from the hand of the Lord. Again, recognizing it is all by his grace. It is all and alone by his help. Now, in some ways, I know this seems like a very basic application to make. You know, as a church, as individuals, you know, we press it all the time from the pulpit, you know, the importance of gratitude, you know, of recognizing that these blessings come from God, giving him all of the glory and the praise for every good thing that we experience, for every even trial that we experience, knowing it comes from the hand of a loving heavenly Father, and recognizing every blessing comes from God ultimately. I know that is a very basic thing, but there's a reason why we make that point so often. Again, as we said, the reason why we need these memorials to remind us of the need to do that, because we are a forgetful people, and we take so much for granted. I've been so convicted about that in my own life recently, just how many blessings of God. And, you know, there are things that we pray for. It's one of the reasons God tells us to pray, because I think when we pray for something, it at least sort of lifts our eyes to him, so that when he gives it, we're more likely, not always guaranteed, but we're more likely to recognize this came from him because we prayed directly for that. But how many blessings did God just lavish upon us day after day, year after year, that we don't even think to pray for? And so we just take them for granted. We don't take the time to praise God, to rejoice not just in the blessings, but in the one who gives those blessings, to rejoice not just in the gifts, but in the giver himself, and to ensure that he receives the glory and the blessing for that. Martin Luther, when he was writing on the providence of God, used kind of some wording in an illustration that I've always found helpful, but also, again, is a conviction to us. He spoke of the means that God uses to bless us, you know, those means through which God is working, as masks of God. He used that language. The illustration he uses is the baker. You know, you go to the baker to buy bread. And he said that baker is a mask of God. And he makes two points by saying that. He's saying, you know, really behind that baker is God. It's God's providence. It's God's blessing. And you can just follow the trail all the way back with anything, with everything. But you think, you go to the grocery store, you buy a loaf of bread. Where did that come from? Well, God created it. God gave the right, you know, amount of sunshine and rain for this grain to grow. He gave strength to the harvesters and the millers who turned that into flour. He gave the wisdom and the know-how and the strength and ability of the baker to turn that into bread for you, you know, and the transportation of it, that it got to the grocery store for you safely. And then your ability, right, even just to work and your willingness to work and to have the money to be able to buy that bread. Every step along the way, God is behind that. God is the source of that blessing. And so learning to recognize behind every blessing that we have, the blessing itself is a mask. God is behind that. the means that God uses, that he works through, God is ultimately behind that. Those are just means. We need to remember that. We need to learn that. But again, in speaking of it as masks, you know, those means kind of conceal the fact from us that God is the one truly behind them. And so again, by faith and by constantly reminding ourselves of these truths, to learn to see behind that mask and to see God in all of those things. Right? We tend to give God such praise when things work out, you know, miraculously or unexpectedly, more so than we do with just his ordinary provision. But it is every much the provision of God, the gracious provision of God, when he works through ordinary means as when he works above or against them. And we need to cultivate that. And that's what these memorials, whether they're days, whether they're monuments, help us to recognize, to see behind that mask. He should be the ultimate focus, the ultimate object of our rejoicing. You know, 10 years as a life as a church, 10 years of ministry, rejoice in that, but don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. Recognize it's not granted. I didn't look up. I meant to maybe dig into this a little bit more, but just even to look at stats of how long typical church plants or even just churches tend to last. And I can imagine in this day and age, it is much less than we would assume. I know some of the stats of how long pastors tend to be at churches, and I think less than 3. I mean, it's incredible to think. You know, we do not take these things for granted. We cannot, because they are not granted to us unless they are granted by the gracious providence of God. Rejoice ultimately in God who has given you these 10 years. Rejoice in him. So it's a time for reflection, a time for repentance, a time for rejoicing. And then finally, a time for recommitment. A time for recommitment. And again, I think all of this flows from this as well. And this too is in the background, right? Again, this whole event is what's being memorialized. It's not only, you know, the negative side of a time for repentance, right? The putting away of the false gods, but it's the positive side of returning to the Lord, verse 3, with all your heart, you know, serving him only. You know, verse 4, they served the Lord only. Right, it's a time, yeah, negatively of repenting, but a time positively of recommitting. Recommitting to what God has called you to do. Recommitting to what God has called you to be as a church. And that too, this call to recommitment, this implicit call to recommitment would come to the children of Israel every time they looked at this stone. Right, until now, the Lord has been our help, has helped us. And now let us renew that focus. Let us renew that commitment to serve him and him only. Yes, to make him the only object of our trust and of our worship. To return to him with all our heart. Recommitment. This is so essential in days like today. Again, many good churches have made it 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years. And yet still eventually have drifted away, have drifted into doctrinal error, have drifted into apostasy, have lost the focus on what the church is supposed to be in this world. And we see this over and over again. I mean, many of you probably came from churches where sadly things like this have happened. We see it all the time. So again, it's nothing to take for granted. Again, it's all by God's grace, but it's also a call to us to recommit to what you began as, what you began for. And we know the temptation. We know the temptation to drift away from that original focus. And we all do. We know the temptation to become culturally relevant, more culturally relevant. We know the temptation to seem more appealing to the unbelieving world around us, or just giving people what they want instead of what God says they need. We know the temptation. We all feel it. I was even just, as I was driving here yesterday, I was coming south on the 10, and or I guess, what, east on the 10? Is that what it does? And as I was coming down, I saw a billboard it was, I wouldn't have known this immediately, except the name on there was the name of a church, but the message of the billboard was, bored? you're only 40 miles till awesome. And that was all. This is what they said. And this was an advertisement for a church. I mean, that's much more fitting advertisement for an amusement park than it is for a church. Right? If you're bored, well, here's awesome, right? We're going to give you something that's going to entertain. We know, though, the temptation, whether it's that explicit or not. And even beyond that, I would say, not just those temptations, but even just the distractions that come. And I think that this is even what maybe many of our churches need to be more on guard against, right? You see it again in the world around us, you know, these sort of political activism, social causes, culture war issues, you know, things that, yes, you know, the Bible gives us guidance on and focus on, but it's not what the church is called to do. It's not what the church is called to focus on, right? It's not to get into politics and change, you know, the structure of society in that way. You know, again, what is the, we're not, you know, through direct political activism or those types of things, and even these cultural issues as well. But again, what is it that we are called to be and to do as a church? Well, you just look at the Great Commission. And again, there's so many things today. It's kind of a buzzword in many churches and many circles now. Well, this is a Great Commission issue. And you think, no, it's not. That's not what the Great Commission said. What is the Great Commission? It's make disciples of all nations through the preaching of the gospel, baptize them, and then teach them to do everything that Christ has commanded them to do. Teach who? Teach those disciples who've become disciples and who've been baptized. Teach them to do. And then if God is pleased to transform society through those means, praise God. But what is the church to focus on? It's the ministry of the word and sacraments, the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, right? So recommit, you know, on this day of commemorating your founding, recommit to your founding ideals, your founding principles, your founding purposes. Now, again, I haven't read your founding documents. I wasn't here the day that you were founded, but I can quite easily assume some of those central founding focuses and principles. Again, the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, you know, sound expository preaching, and especially the proclamation of the gospel. Again, the ministry of the Word and sacraments, the worship of God. You know, that's what we're called to come together and to focus on as we come together every Lord's Day. You know, God-centered worship, worship that is regulated by the Word of God, not calculated to itch the scratches of our culture around us. Or scratch the itches, I guess would be the term. Scratch the ears. And, but the worship, God-centered, regulated by His Word. And, again, a subsidiary to our commitment to the Word of God, to our confession of faith, you know, recommitment to that. Again, something that is looked down upon by many in our world, that is considered suspect, but again, that many of us know and have experienced is a time-tested preservation of the in summary distillation of the teachings of the Word of God. One of the most effective preservations of the doctrinal integrity of a church, a robust confessionalism. You know, to be recommitted to that in our day, you know, subordinate to the Word of God, but because we love the Word of God and we believe this to be a faithful and time-tested summary of the truths of the Word of God, ready-made for us to defend and to protect. Recommit to these things. Recommit to them, and that's a word, yes, to your elders, but not just to your elders, to all of you as members of this church, right? And that's important to recognize, right? Really, ultimately, in a congregational setting, a congregational church, its doctrinal commitments are only as strong as the doctrinal integrity of the members, the assembled members of the church who are the highest authority within the church. Yes, your elders are there to help shepherd and guide you and protect you from these false doctrines, but it ultimately is just the doctrinal integrity of the members of a church that will produce long-standing commitment to these things. So an exhortation to all of you as members of this church, your commitment and your recommitment and your regular recommitment to these things. But again, how is this possible? Sinful as we are, knowing how much like Israel we are, how is this possible? What hope do we have to recommit and to remain committed to these, to the Great Commission, to what God has called the church to be and to do? Well, how have you made it till now? By the help of God. By the help of God, by His grace. So let's seek it. Let's pray for it. Let's plead with God that He might keep our hearts steadfast. The past 10 years, the Lord has helped you. And so your only hope for the next 10 years and beyond is for the Lord to continue to help you. Again, come thou fount of every blessing, mentions Ebenezer in verse 2. But what is verse 3, the final verse of that hymn? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Now I've blanked on the last line. I believe the God I love. Here's my heart, now take and seal it. Right, seal it for thy courts above. Right, keep me fettered to you, tied to you. I am prone to wander. Let your grace seal me for the next 10 years, for beyond, until I reach your courts above. Memorials are good and important and helpful. They were in the Old Testament. They are still for God's people today. But again, not just as times of mere remembrance, but also as times of reflection, of repentance, of rejoicing, and of recommitment. As Tucson Reformed Baptist Church here raises its 10-year Ebenezer of sorts, may this be such a time for you as a church. But individually and as a church, we're not just to have such a time, such a memorial every 10 years. Again, we're forgetful enough. We need those reminders far more often. And really, again, not just even every year, but every week. Every week. And of course, on the first day of every week, in our corporate worship, and especially in the Lord's Supper. Right? This is our memorial. Really, this is our weekly memorial. One commentator I was reading drew this application to the Lord's Supper, and he said on most of our communion tables, we have, you know, do this in remembrance of me. And he said he would like to hang another sign below that says, till now the Lord has helped us. You know, this Ebenezer. It is our memorial. It is what we've been given. And again, it's more than just a mere memorial, right? We confess that as Reformed Baptists, but it is a memorial. And it, again, not in that sense of just bare mental, you know, cognizance of a fact, that an event that occurred in the past, but a call to reflection, a call to repentance, yes, a call to rejoicing, right? The Lord's Supper is not a funeral. It's not, in that sense, a memorial service for someone who is dead and gone. No, it's a feast. It is meant to be a feast. Excuse me. And a feast that is partaken in communion with someone who is very much alive and who will come again and will take us to that eternal feast. It's a foretaste of that final feast. And of course, it is a time for recommitment as we remember the most significant event that has ever taken place in world history, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. As we reflect on that, yes, let us recommit. Go forward this next week, this next year, the next 10 years, the next 100 years, as long as God permits us, living to His service in grateful obedience to His commands in all things, to His glory, and yes, by His help. And so here, let us all, individually, you as a church, raise our Ebenezer hither to this point, by thy help I'm come. And I hope, by thy good pleasure, by thy ongoing hope, safely to arrive at home.